If you have a church green Bible, then Psalm 51 you'll find on page 573. So I'll be reading Psalm 51 and you'll find it on page 573. Psalm 51, for the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your way so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. You who are God, my Saviour, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Let's pray and get into God's word. Lord, we praise you for your word. We praise you that you're a God who speaks. We praise you that you're a God who speaks to us today. And the principal way you do that is through your written words. We pray, Lord, that we would hear you now as we look at Psalm 51. Amen. Please keep a finger in Psalm 51, but also turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11, which is on page 314 of your green church Bible. So keep a finger in Psalm 51, but turn to 2 Samuel 11. The consequences of a gunshot wound are unsurprisingly extremely severe. As a bullet makes its way through a body, it wreaks havoc. Gunshot wounds are notorious for causing extensive collateral damage, as the ripple effect of a pebble being thrown into a pond radiates outward. The effect of a bullet as it hits the body radiates outward. And in many ways, a gunshot wound is much like sin. Like a bullet, the consequences of sin are extremely severe. Like a bullet, sin wreaks havoc. The impact radiates outward. Excuse the vivid, gruesome metaphor, but the havoc of sin is gruesome and stomach-churning. And the havoc of sin is the dark background to Psalm 51, where we are this morning. And I'm sure most of us are familiar with its setting, but let me refresh our memories by taking us to 2 Samuel 11. 2 Samuel 11, where we find the background to this psalm. And in verse 1, we're told that it's springtime, and we're entering into springtime now. We're on the cusp of it, aren't we? And it's a time that we associate with light and new life and daffodils. It's Hillary's favourite time of the year. But this springtime in 2 Samuel 11 wasn't a time of light and new life, but it was a time of darkness. It was a time of death. And it all started with a look. 2 Samuel 11 verse 2. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around the roof of his palace. So David gets up after an afternoon nap. He decides to get some fresh air, to stretch his legs. And you can just imagine him looking over the glorious vista of his kingdom. And then something catches his eye. Verse 2. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. But David, being a man of God, surely he turned away. Surely he was like Job. He had made a covenant with his eyes and he just, I don't look at that. No. Verse 3, or starting in verse 2, the woman was very beautiful. The woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. And so David, as he gazes at this very beautiful woman, you could say that the bullet of sin has left the gun, and this bullet is going to cause havoc. David's initial accidental look soon turns into an intentional, sweaty leer. Being overcome with infatuation and lust, he sends for the woman. He sends for her, although we're told here, despite being told she's married, but despite being told she's Bathsheba, married to one of his best men, fighting for God, king, and country on the front line. David doesn't care. And so Bathsheba gets a knock on the door. Verse 4, she's taken to King David, and we're told in plain, simple language that he slept with her. At best, this is an abuse of power by David. He's using his status as king to woo and seduce a married woman. I mean, who's going to say no to the king? At worst, this is something going to be put on a register for today. One preacher describes David as pulling his raping rank to get Bathsheba into bed with him. It's a command, it's an order. Nothing was going to get between David and his infatuation. As World War II German pastor Bonhoeffer once said, when lust takes control, at that moment, God loses all reality. David, in his blinkered pursuit of Bathsheba, had lost all sense of the reality of God, and his sin of lust caused havoc. Verse 5, Bathsheba finds out that she has conceived and sends word back to David. And David panics. He tries to cover over his sin by bringing Bathsheba's husband Uriah back from the battlefield, hoping that Uriah would sleep with Bathsheba and then think that the baby that she's now carrying in her tummy is his. And so in this move, David adds to his sin of lust and sexual abuse. He adds to the sin lies and deceit. He becomes a cold, calculating liar, trying to manipulate and deceive Uriah. But these attempts fail. Uriah is a man of honour, and he won't sleep with his wife when his comrades are on the front line fighting for king of country. And so David, upon learning that his attempts have failed, his sin climaxes in arranging for Uriah's death. His sin climaxes in premeditated murder. I mean, how far this man of God fell. And how destructive the bullet of sin is. Sin causes havoc. The impact radiates out. And then if we read on in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, we're told that God sends a prophet, Nathan, to confront David about his sin. Nathan then tells this really clever parable that traps David into confessing. Traps David into confessing this. I have sinned against the Lord. 2 Samuel 12 verse 13. I have sinned against the Lord. You can get the impression of a tidal wave of guilt has just consumed David. The reality of a holy God was now very much back, front and centre of David's mind. And you could say that Psalm 51, where we are this morning, is David's personal commentary on 2 Samuel 12, 13. In Psalm 51, David unpacks for us what he meant when he said to Nathan, with all his emotions, I have sinned against the Lord. The background to Psalm 51 is a dark background. I love this psalm. It's a psalm full of hope. It's a psalm full of encouragement. It's a psalm full of hope and encouragement for the broken and contrite believer. You see, this sinful season, this dark season in David's life happened when he was a believer. This wasn't before David was born again. This wasn't before the Holy Spirit indwelt him. This happened to the man that 1 Samuel 13, 14 describes as a man after the Lord's own heart. This happened to the man that exclaims in Psalm 18, I love the Lord. This sinful episode wasn't pre-conversion, but post-conversion. And now, I don't remind us of that, so if there's anyone here stubbornly persisting in sin, that they might feel comforted by that. I remind us of this truth, so there's anyone in here, as we study this psalm, who is broken by shame and guilt, they might find hope in this psalm. This is a psalm full of hope for the broken and contrite. Perhaps retelling David's story, perhaps retelling this story has brought back some dark memories from the past for some of you. Or perhaps maybe one or two of you came this morning under the shadow of shame, conviction and guilt. Some of you might be thinking, I've caused many gunshot wounds. The ripple effect of my sin has been far and wide. If that's you, then let this psalm speak to you. But this psalm should speak to all of us who are Christians. It should speak to all of us, actually, if we're not Christians, because what I want to try and communicate this morning is that Psalm 51 models to us a right response to personal sin. A godly response to personal sin. To some extent, that the emotions and words that David used in Psalm 51 should be true for each of us as we respond to our sin in our lives. And we're going to look at this psalm under three headings. The first heading we're going to look at the psalm is conviction and confession. Secondly, we're going to be considering David's outrageous faith. And thirdly, we're going to see how David wanted more than just forgiveness. To do this, we're going to jump around the psalm a bit, but please have it in front of you as we look at it together. So the first godly response to personal sin that we see in Psalm 51 is conviction and confession. Conviction and confession. As David contemplated his sin, verse 8, he speaks of his bones being crushed. He literally aches with conviction. So after his confrontation with Nathan, David didn't just have a slight pang of the conscience. This wasn't a mere shruggy shoulder, well, I've sinned against the Lord, we're all sinners, what can you do? No. David comes under bone-crushing conviction by the Holy Spirit. And that he felt crushed by his sin is hardly surprising. When we read verse 3, David says, my sin is always before me. David could not get his sin out of his mind. You can imagine he had recurring nightmares about it, waking up in cold sweats, daily flashbacks. Everywhere he went, he just saw things that reminded him of what he had done. Probably didn't help that Bathsheba was now living with him, and when he saw her tummy getting bigger, he was reminded of what he had done. And I'm sure we can resonate with these sin reminders. There's somewhere that I go in this country that just brings back memories of sin of the past. And maybe that's true of you. Maybe a visit back to a hometown, somewhere you grew up. Maybe it's a song on a radio that just reminds you of something in your past that you're ashamed of. Maybe it's something on the news. Maybe it's looking at your Facebook scroll. Maybe it's an old photo album. Maybe it's Psalm 51. Something that just reminds you of something you're ashamed of the past. This is what was happening to David. It wasn't just the odd sin reminder. He could not get away from sin reminders. In Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4, he describes himself as groaning all day long under the oppression of guilt. And then in verse 14 of Psalm 51, he cries out to God to deliver him from blood guilt. Just speculative, but perhaps every time he looked at his hands, he saw the blood of Uriah there. Bombarded with sin reminders. What does David do under this bone-crushing conviction by the Holy Spirit? How does David respond in a godly way to the guilt of his godliness? Well, he confesses his sin to God. Conviction was the motor that drove his mouth to confess his sin to God. A godly response to the conviction of personal sin is confession. And we have an amazing model of that in this psalm. In verses 1 and 2, David just exhausts his vocabulary for describing sin. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. This is comprehensive confession. I have sinned, and this sin is mine. My transgressions, my iniquity, and my sin. Doesn't offer any mitigating circumstances. Doesn't put forward any excuses. He calls his sin what it is and then takes ownership of it. I remember in the months leading up to my conversion, God started to remind me of some of the sins of my past. And this happened when I was driving. And I remember as I was being convicted, just banging the steering wheel, saying, "Lord, I'm not like that. Deep down, I'm a good guy. Deep down, I'm all right." Psalm 51, David does the complete opposite. Upon being convicted, David says, "God, I am like that. Deep down, I'm a sinner. Deep down, I'm corrupted." See us in verse 5. David says, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." And so basically David is saying, this sin was not a one-off. I was born a sinner. I've sinned every day since. I have a sin problem. I've got a track record in this sin business. Comprehensive confession. He names his sin for what it is, verses 1 and 2. He acknowledges he has an inherent sin problem. And he confesses it to God. This isn't always the case when someone is confronted with their sin. A friend of mine was counselling a Christian who had an issue with looking at inappropriate images on the internet. And the guy with the problem said something like this: "Well, you know, this isn't really a sin. God has made me with these types of desires. I'm a red-blooded male. I'm not married, so it's natural for me to view these things." Often we want to try and justify our sinful actions. And again, such an attitude is the total opposite to David's response in Psalm 51. David doesn't say, "Well, Bathsheba shouldn't have been bathed. I mean, who bathes at that time of the day in full view of my palace?" He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, "Well, I'm the king of Israel. I need to be a leader, a strong man. I've got these types of desires. I should be allowed to do what I want." He doesn't say that. He owns his sin. And then he says something quite remarkable in verse 4. Look with me at verse 4. David says, "Against you, you only have I sinned." Against you only have I sinned. What about Bathsheba? What about Uriah? What about Uriah's parents? What about that baby who's going to die because of David's sin? What about the kingdom that's going to be torn in two because of David's sin? Hasn't David wronged all of them? He has wronged all of them greatly. But what makes sin so serious is that sin is first and foremost against God. And so David in verse 4 he's magnifying his sin. He's not minimizing it by saying, against you and you only have I sinned. He's magnifying it. He's saying, Lord, by taking this woman made in your image, I have sinned against you by violating her. Lord, by having Uriah murdered, I have sinned against you by having a man who's made in your image murdered. You see, the true horror of sin is that it's against God. It's an affront against God. It's a rebellion against God. And David confesses so. Calls a sin for what it is, first and foremost, rebellion against our God. Against you and you only have I sinned. Conviction and confession. First godly response to our own personal sin. When a believer sins, though conviction might be suspended for a period, I mean, God had to send a prophet to Nathan before he was convicted. Though conviction might be suspended, it will come. God disciplines his children. He disciplines those whom he loves. And then this conviction will be followed by comprehensive confession. And so if there's any of you here this morning who's troubled by your past or troubled by something you've done, if that thing is replaying in your mind now. Well, first thing, let me say be encouraged, because that is a godly response to sin. Being convicted by the Holy Spirit of your sinful action is a good sign. But then follow David's example. Confess it. Don't put forward any excuses and take responsibility for it. And then follow what David does next, which moves us on to point two. Our second godly response to personal sin is outrageous faith. David here in this psalm models for us outrageous faith. When you type something into Google, as you're typing, the Google search engine tries to predict what you want to find out about. So for example, when I typed in David when I was preparing this sermon, Google tries to work out what David I might want to find out about. So it suggested you want to find out about David Bowie, David Beckham, or David Louise. No David Cameron. please bear with me. In preparing this sermon, I tried this with the following. I cannot forgive myself for. You know, what do people search for? I cannot forgive myself for. And amongst the top predictions for this statement, two were very prominent. Firstly, cheating in the sense of being unfaithful to a partner. And secondly, having an abortion. In our society, those who are unfaithful and those who have abortions really struggle to forgive themselves. It haunts them. Google shows so. These are the unforgivable sins of our society. In Psalm 51, David had committed sins that, not according to Google, were unforgivable, but according to the Mosaic law, were unforgivable. For deliberate murder and adultery, there was no sacrifice prescribed that David could bring. He was a condemned man. There was no lamb pure enough. There was no calf or no cow big enough that David could bring. And David would have known this. He would have known that under the Mosaic law, he was a condemned man. He knew he had sinned to such an outrageous extent that through the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, there was no hope for him. But he doesn't kill himself like Judas in a fit of self-pity. David demonstrates outrageous faith here. In verse 1, David says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassions, blot out my transgressions." David appeals for mercy, not based on any sacrifice he can bring before God, not based on any merit he has in himself. He knew the credit was empty. But he appeals for mercy on the basis of what he knew about God. David believed in who God had revealed himself to be. Yes, he believed God to be holy, someone who cannot be associated with sin, but also he believed God to be merciful. And that's why David ran to him rather than from him when he sinned. David took hold of what he knew about God's grace, his patience, his love, and his faithfulness. And David lay hold of this with a white knuckle faith, as a weightlifter has calluses all over their hands from gripping dumbbells, and a gardener's hands are calloused from gripping a spade. You could say David's hands were just calloused by gripping on to what he knew about God and his promises. He shows this by what he asks for in verse 2. He prays for cleansing. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. And then in verse 7, David says, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. The word cleanse in verse 7 literally means to de-sin or to un-sin. David, in faith, asks for his sin to be taken away. He asks God for all that has disqualified him from intimacy with him to be taken away, to be removed. Cleanse me with hyssop, de-sin me with hyssop, and I will be clean. What's hyssop? Hyssop was a branch that priests would use to sprinkle lepers to declare that they are now clean. In the Old Testament, anyone with a skin condition would have to go through all sorts of purification rites. And once they have been declared clean, the priest would then sprinkle them with hyssop as a symbolic act of saying, this person is now clean. Their defilement has been taken away. And so here in verse 7, David is asking God to be his priest. David is asking God to metaphorically sprinkle him with hyssop and declare him clean, to declare him free from sin, to de-sin him. And this is an outrageous request. I mean, David's sin was truly towering, and David knew that though. He knew that his sin was a shadow that loomed over him, but it didn't bring him to the point of utter desperation. For though David knew that his sin was towering, he stacked up his sin. He stacked up his sin of lust, of adultery, of sexual exploitation, of deceit, of murder, of gluttony. He stacked it all up. And he had faith in God's mercy to tower over his towering sin. He had faith that God's mercy would be able to cover his sin, was bigger than his sin. So again, let me encourage you, if anyone's struggling under the guilt of sin today, let me encourage you to take after David, to put your faith in God's mercy, to put your faith in God's capacity to forgive. Stack up all your sins. Stack them all up in your mind. And then let the cross of Christ tower over them. We know with far greater clarity than David did how it's possible for God to be merciful to us. And so how much more reason we have to exercise faith in God's mercy. Christian, you haven't been sprinkled with hyssop, whatever that is. You haven't been sprinkled with hyssop. You've been sprinkled with Christ's blood. And so we can own the promise of 1 John 1:9 that was read out earlier. We can really believe that if we confess our sins, then God is faithful and just, and he will forgive us our sins and purify us from all our unrighteousness. We must believe that God is going to be faithful to his promise of forgiveness. And so we must never belittle the cross of Christ by wallowing in our sin. We must really believe that the blood of Jesus purifies us from all sin. Jesus' blood is purer than our dirtiest sin. Disinfects all those who trust in him. It's not uncommon for Christians to go through seasons of lacking assurance or doubt. It's not uncommon for past sin to weigh down. And so if that's you, then let me encourage you to put your sins on one side of the scale and then put Christ's sacrifice on the other side of the scale. And there just is no comparison. The good news, Christian, is that through Jesus Christ, you have been de-sinned by God. So we must follow in David's white-knuckle faith and cling to the cross of Christ. But what if you're not a Christian here this morning? Maybe you're not a Christian here this morning, but you really want to be a Christian. But you disqualified yourself. You think there's something in your past that means you couldn't ever possibly be forgiven by God. Your sin is just way too bad. Maybe you've looked at David's sin and you think, he's an amateur compared to me. Even if you think David's sin pales in significance compared to yours, the good news is your sin will never be greater than Jesus' sacrifice. Jesus died on the cross, taking the punishment from God for all who had put their trust in him, for all who would truly believe that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all our unrighteousness. And so if you haven't yet done so, will you put your trust in Christ? Will you believe that his blood cleanses you and washes you from all your sin? That's our second lesson from this psalm. Our second godly response to sin is outrageous faith. Faith that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all our unrighteousness. Lastly, last point. Last godly response to sin is this. Wanting more than forgiveness. Our last godly response to sin is wanting more than forgiveness. Guilt can often present itself in different physical symptoms. Studies have shown that guilt is a common cause of insomnia or of losing sleep. And many say that guilt can even cause stomach ulcers. If anyone was a candidate for these physical symptoms, it was David. But in this psalm, David asks for more than a cleansed conscience. He asks for more than a good night's sleep. He asks for more than a day off from taking the ancient equivalent of Gaviscon. David, in verse 10, prays that God might change him. He says this, create in me a pure heart. Create in me a pure heart. When the Bible speaks of the heart, it's referring more than just to feelings. It's referring more than just to emotions. Proverbs 4 says this, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from your heart. So the heart isn't so much a place where we principally feel things in the Bible, but rather it's the place that directs our lives. It's like the rudder of our lives. It's the control center of our lives. We live the lives we do because of the conditions of our hearts, in other words. So David prays for a new heart. He says, God, change me at the core. Change what controls me. Purify my heart so what flows out in the way that I live my life would be pure. This is a godly response to sin. Children of God are committed to being changed by God. They're not just happy coasting through their Christian life with a salvation ticket in their back pocket. Wanting more than forgiveness is a godly response to sin. And then, in verse 12, David asks for something else. On top of forgiveness, David asks for joy. Verse 12, he says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. In other words, Lord, I want my emotions, my affections to be taken up in who I am as a child of God. Restore to me my joy. Restore to me the joy that I have in my relationship with you. According to an online article, the top sign for a healthy marriage is this. You are each other's best friend. You like to do things together and enjoy being in each other's company, even if it's a most mundane event. Why do I mention that? Well, David's sin wasn't random. It wasn't an unpredictable blip. It was a symptom of something that went deeper. You see, David had probably stopped investing in his relationship with his God. He had stopped enjoying intimacy with his God. John Piper suggests, and I agree, that David did not lose the joy of his salvation after he sinned. He had lost the joy of his salvation before he sinned. Sin can often be the symptom of something that goes deeper. The symptom of a relationship with God that's just gone a bit stale. The person who's not delighting in God is more prone to lust, is more prone to coveting. When we stop delighting in God, we look to replace that with something else. We look to be fulfilled elsewhere. Maybe we'll look for fulfillment in the TV. Maybe we'll look for fulfillment in friends. Maybe we'll look for fulfillment in Oak Hill exam results. Maybe we'll fill up our lives with events and things just crowd out time for God. Or maybe, like David, we'll lust. When David saw Bathsheba, in that moment, God just wasn't enough for him. He had lost all sense of the reality of his salvation. I said, that's why David prays here, Lord, restore to me the joy of your salvation. May you be my chief joy. May you be my chief delight. May who you are and what you've done for me be the song of my mouth and the melody of my heart. May this be what gets me going. David wants more than forgiveness. He wants God to restore his joy. To restore his joy in who he is as a child of God. When I forget who I am in Christ, my temper shortens, anxiety heightens, generosity and time and money shrivels, evangelistic zeal dampen. And maybe this is the same for you. It was for David. I mean, who wants to tell anyone about Jesus when they're guilt-ridden? So David wants his joy restored, but he doesn't just want his joy restored. He wants his joy restored so he can go then tell people about who God is. Look back with me at verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, verse 13, so that sinners will turn back to you. David wants more than forgiveness. He wants joy in the Lord so he might speak of the Lord. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways, he says. And surely the ways of God that David wants to speak of here are God's ways of grace, God's ways of compassion, of mercy, of capacity to forgive. David's saying, Lord, restore to me my joy, then I will minister to other broken sinners. Restore to me my joy, then I will minister to those whose sin is ever before them, and I will show them about your capacity to forgive. Restore to me my joy so you can use me to restore other people to theirs. You see, David doesn't want to waste his sin. He wants to minister to others out of the lessons that he has learned from his past. He wants to minister to others out of his brokenness, out of his restored joy. And so, Christian, let me encourage you. I think I can say this reverently because of Psalm 51. Don't waste your past sin. Don't waste your sin, but invest it. Don't believe the lie that God can't use you because of something you've done in the past. Don't believe the lie that your sin disqualifies you now from serving God. God can use you and your sin for good, Christian. Psalm 51 is an example of that. How much good has David's sin done for us as we read Psalm 51? Invest your sin. Tell others what you've learned from your past. Warn others about the scars that you have when you see them heading in the same direction. Preach grace to others who are plagued by the guilt of their past. And tell others of how God has restored to you the joy of your salvation. Instruct them in God's ways of grace. Our third godly response to our own personal sin is wanting more than forgiveness. David was committed to change. He wanted his joy restored, and he wanted to invest his sin. A godly response to sin is to want more than forgiveness. Psalm 51, a model for us of a godly response to personal sin. We've considered conviction and confession, outrageous faith, and wanting more than forgiveness. And you know, these guidelines aren't just for those who have fallen foul to heinous sin, to the tabloid sins. These guidelines aren't just for adulterers and murderers. These are for all of those who lust in their heart, who covet, who get angry, who don't love God first, and their neighbours as themselves. And so may sin be more gruesome and stomach-churning to us. May conviction by the Holy Spirit drive us to the cross. May we rejoice in God's capacity to forgive through the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we be those who want more than forgiveness. May our joy in Christ spill over into ministering and loving others. A moment to reflect and pray, then I'll pray and we'll sing our final hymn.